We're going to get into the Word of God this morning. So glad all of you all are here. My name is Sonny. If that wasn't said earlier, what up, though? One of the pastors here at Detroit Church, and I'm excited to stand before you. This is a sacred opportunity and something I don't take lightly, to stand before you and communicate God's word as a broken vessel, you know, as someone who is learning what it means to walk with God still walk with the Lord for a long time. I know I don't look that old. It's supposed to be a joke, but there we go. Man, a long time. And I can recall different iterations of my walk with the Lord, becoming more and more aware of my ineptness, becoming, you know, more and more aware of where I fall short, woefully short, you know. And when I was younger, I would like speak the word of God over that, like, you know, I'm the head and not the tail. I'm above and not beneath. See, some of y'all still do that, so you're like, okay, what's the problem with that? And you know, where I've been more recently is just like, man, on my face, at the foot of the cross, Father, forgive me, cleanse me. Who am I? You are mindful of me. Woe is me. Cleanse me, purge me, wash me thoroughly. And even sometimes, like, why me? How me? How do I get to be married to this woman? Father, these sons leave this people. How? Father, forgive me, cleanse me, wash me. And reading Mark, we're at the tail end of Mark. We've been in Mark for over a year now. And I pray that as you've been tracking with us, that there's a storyline, the narrative is becoming more and more clear. And it is simply like, man, do we see Jesus? Like how he truly presents himself? Do we see him how we want to see him? And maybe you may have to ask yourself that question. If that's something you never really, like, really thought about. Like, how do you see him? I heard some years back, you know, to the question, how am I doing? We don't see the world as it is. We see the world as we are. You know what I'm saying? So, like, it's, until we bump into our glasses, our lenses, right, are we even aware of how we see the world? We see the things based upon how we are. And many times we even receive or reject Jesus based upon ideas about him that we have. We may have seen it on TV. You may have seen it on TBN, your favorite televangelist. You may have seen it in your living room from your grandmother with a picture on the wall. You may have heard about it in Sunday school or VBS, but we all have these ideas about God. And where did they come from? How do we get them? Are they truly who he is and how he has chosen to reveal himself? So, like, we have to pay attention to him. How he chose to reveal himself speaks volumes. And not just so that we can, oh, okay, I see, now I know. But so that it can change us and so that we can accurately follow him the way he went. How he went. And forgive me if you are here today and you have not made that decision to follow him. Much of what I'm going to say is going to assume that I'm talking to a group of people who have said, yeah, I follow him, I love him, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus, I'm a disciple. I'm going to make some assumptions this morning, but I also recognize that there may be some here who are not quite there yet. Maybe you're checking us out. Maybe your husband or your wife or your parents or your child dragged you along here. And I'm glad you're here. Welcome. What up, though? Well, we want to do what we can to present an authentic faith, both in message and in how we live. And should that not come out in everything that we do? Should it not come out in how we sing our songs, right? Should it not come out in how we pray? Should it not come up in how we hoop on the court? everything we do, it should be stamped with, ah, there he is again, follower of Christ. Including the things that are not as sexy, like persecution and rejection. How we respond to being falsely accused on the job, even if it means some of our bread being cut, being written up, being fined, even if it means losing friends, can we still say, no, my goal here, my point here is to keep on following him and to respond how he responded when faced with not just rejection, but flat out lies and accusations. And that doesn't come overnight. And I'm not trying to tell you that it's something that's easy. It ain't easy, but it's right. And it's the goal. What we see in this passage here is maybe a different kind of Jesus that you may have grown up seeing. Maybe a Jesus that you don't get as excited about. I'm sorry, this message ain't going to necessarily get you hooping and hollering and running around a building. Most of them don't. This is the kind of message that will have you saying, ouch. Oh me, oh my. God help me. Father, forgive me. Meet me in Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 20. Mark chapter 15. We have another month or so, a little more than a month or so, y'all. We're going to be done with Mark. Amen. I'm going to just read this whole passage and then we will break it down. Verse 1 says, "And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, 'Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you?' But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, 'Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?' And they cried out again, 'Crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him.' So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And as the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple oak cloak and twisting together a crown of thorns, and they put it on him, and they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' Were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him." The Lord had a blessing to the reading, hearing, and obeying of his word. Now, there's so much here in this passage that we could be here, we could be in the next couple months just on these verses, right? So I am going to have to leave some meat on the bones, so to speak, regarding what we see here. But there are a few things that I want to bring out that I pray by the Spirit's guidance and leading will challenge you and encourage you and help us to see Jesus for who he really is and how beautiful he is. Maybe this will challenge our definition of beautiful. Maybe this will challenge, you know, our understanding for what we have in right now in our minds of Lord and as Savior. What does Lord mean to you? What does Messiah mean to you? I think that all those who we see here in this story, including the disciples, Pilate, Herod, we don't see Herod mentioned specifically in Mark's account, but we see it written, him mentioned in Matthew's account. Right? The Roman soldiers, they all are getting an up close and personal view. They're having revealed to them who Jesus is, but do they see it? Do they really see it? See, it's hard for us to see some things when they don't come how we expect them to come, right? It's hard for us to accept things when they come totally different than how we thought they would look. I could park here and give you some examples because of time. I'm a refrain, right? But I want to kind of set the table so that we can strip ourselves of all of the things that we think, you know, that Jesus did, or we expect him to respond in a certain way, and simply see him for who he really is and how he shows up. And there are three areas that I want to break down here in this message today. The first one, or the title of my message, is Truth on Trial. Truth on Trial. And this first aspect we're going to deal with is what I would call truth's testimony. Truth's testimony. The second phase, we're going to talk about truth's trade. Truth's trade. And in the last part, truth's triumph. Truth's triumph. It's kind of hard to say real fast, but you get the point. All right. So again, truth's testimony. Here we have the last trial that Jesus endures. We mentioned previously that he had to go through six trials, which is crazy, but just in a matter of a few hours, right? And the last trial at Caiaphas's house had ended about 3 o'clock in the morning. 3 o'clock in the morning is around the same time when Peter had denied Jesus for the last time, right? So now it's daybreak, right? Mark lets us know it's daybreak and the Sanhedrin is reconvening again. So pretty much they've been up most of the night, if not all night, right? But they have one assignment and they have very little time, and they are trying to make sure Jesus is executed, Jesus is killed. Now, in chapter 14 in Mark, we saw how Jesus is forsaken by the Jewish leaders and the Jews themselves. In chapter 15 here, now it highlights how Jesus is forsaken by the Gentiles, right? Pilate, the Roman governor, as well as the Roman soldiers, right? So Mark wants us to know this, and I want you to know it as well. Like, this pretty much gives us a clear picture that covers everybody, right? Jews, chapter 14, Gentiles, chapter 15. You are either one or the other. And I think Mark wants us to know how important it is for us to recognize that. We're talking about everybody. Everyone will have to give an account for who he is, and then what you will do with him. What I mean by what you will do with him is how you respond to who he says he is. But nobody gets to play the middle. Nobody gets to stay on the fence here. So Mark is highlighting this undercurrent. And it's almost like while we see Jesus on trial, he wants us to feel as well that we are on trial. What testimony will we give of him? Will you reject him? Or will you receive him as who he really is? Will you be like everyone else in the narrative? Or will we be a picture of what the Father has always intended in his church? This is going to cause you to think, all right? Again, you may not shout. If you used to shout in church, then amen, come another week. Not when I'm preaching, but when I don't know. Pastor Finn will make you shout. Oh, Sharita will definitely make you shout. Amen. Amen. But this is going to cause cause us to ponder and ask ourselves some very, very difficult questions. So Pilate asked him again here in verse 2, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Now, this isn't an evasive answer. Jesus isn't trying to avoid the truth. No, he's fully stepping into the truth because he is the truth. And this answer is meant to provoke a deeper reflection. Pilate has an opportunity to really think about this. Now, Jesus is not saying he's not the king, but he's not fully saying, "Yes, I am the king." Why? Because of how Pilate sees Jesus and how Pilate sees how a king moves and operates. See how important it is now just to realize we see things as the way we are. So Pilate is used to using the term a certain way. Pilate is simply thinking, merely thinking of an earthly king, a human king, a political ruler. But that's not who Jesus came to be. Pilate sees a king, particularly the king of the Jews, as one who may be a threat to the rule of Rome. And from the other accounts of the Gospels, we read that Jesus even qualifies his statement a bit, right? He breaks it down a little bit. He says this. He says, "But my kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, my subjects would rise up right now, Pilate, and free me from this mob." In other words, if I were like you, a politician or a king or governor, some form of rulership in this world, I'll call my goons and they'll handle my business for me. But anybody could be like you. Anyone could be like Caesar, have some flattery words, maybe have a little bread, have a gift of persuasion. My kingdom is not of this world. That's not the kind of king that I am. What he's saying is, you don't have to fear anything from me in terms of some kind of political uprising. No, that's not who I am. My kingdom is a transcendent kingdom. I'll say this, I've said it often, it's important to keep in mind, even as we are fully in this political season, when we think about the kingdom, it's not the waving of our flags, Christians. W-A-V-I-N-G, it's the waving, W-A-I-V-I-N-G, of our flags and of our rights. It's a different kind of kingdom. Because we serve a different kind of Lord. I know that's tough for some of us to hear. But hopefully it makes more sense as we get through this. Again, he could have said to Pilate, "Bro, have you not seen what I've been doing?" So Pilate, it was his custom to travel to Jerusalem, particularly during the festivals, right? So he can kind of be around the people, not just to celebrate, but to keep an eye on things so things didn't get crazy, because things often got crazy, right? There were all kinds of insurrectionists that would rise up. And this was a time when the insurrectionists were like, this was their time, right? So they were like on duty. And Pilate had to make sure, like, no, I see, dude, I'm not gonna stop you from worshiping like you're worshiping with the festivals, but just know who's the big dog around here, right? He would have gotten word about who Jesus was, because there were all kinds of ideas that were spreading around the area of who Jesus was. So Jesus could have said, "Oh, you've heard about me." You ain't heard. I'm the king of the kings, bro. If Jesus would have said to him, "I'm King of Kings and I'm Lord of Lords," would he have been lying? No. So this gives us a deeper definition of truth, right? Truth isn't just facts. Like we throw this phrase around that I love, John 14. Jesus says, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life," right? But let's try to peek into the heart of that statement here. He says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." The way of Jesus will always expose the truth of Jesus, producing the life of Jesus. I think we can also say that the truth of Jesus reveals not just facts or information, but the way of Jesus leading to life. But you can't just have one and discard the others.
Because if you do, it's no longer truth. It's no longer the way. And it's definitely not leading to life. Jesus says, I'm all of it. You can't take one and leave the others. So there's the way. He would not have been lying if he said, I'm the King of the kings. I'm the Lord of the lords. All this is mine. Did you not know I created this in you? Did you not know this? It would have been the truth. He would not have been lying. But that's not what he said. He could have said it, but he didn't say it. According to John's account here, when Pilate asked this question, Jesus actually introduces another discussion. He says, for this reason I came into the world. It is. For this reason I came into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Ooh. How interesting is that? That while he's on trial, right? In the midst of that question, he interjects, do you want to know why I'm here? Do you want to know why I really came? Do you want to know my mission? Family, we don't have to speculate about who Jesus is. We can take him for his word. We don't have to assume. Now, he gives us different answers and different occasions for what his mission was, why he came. In John chapter 10, when talking to the religious authorities, he tells them, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come that you might have and more abundantly. Right? Okay, that's we see a portion of his mission there. Earlier in Mark, he tells us he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Okay, Jesus, more evidence. This is who he says he is. This is why he says that he came. But here in this occasion, he's on trial for his life. He wants us to know, I came to bear witness to the truth. And get this, then he says, and everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Ah, do you hear his voice? Do you have an ear to hear? Even when he's presenting himself in a way that you had not expected. Even when it's challenging everything that you had ever thought about him and yourself. Or do you double down and say, nah, I'm going to stick with what I know. This is what I know. Shoot, it's what I always known. It worked for my mama. It worked for me. This is the question that you will have to answer. I pray that you answer it sooner than later. We can take him for his word. He says, I came to bear witness to the truth. Family, has there ever been a time in the history of the church where it seems as if the church has been less interested in the truth? Maybe it's just me, but I can feel a disparaging, more negative attitude towards doctrine, towards theology. And maybe that's not you. Right? Maybe you're like, oh, no, I'm with it. And I'm not saying we make those things God, right? Again, let's not get into the trouble of elevating his truth over his way or vice versa, right? But I think we need to just look at the landscape. Like, how can we understand, like, who he really is without doctrine? And sometimes the argument is, well, it's all about, like, just your relationship with Jesus. It's all about love. Because doctrine leads to pride and it leads to arguments. And certainly it can lead to those things, but how can we learn about love without learning about the one who is love? If we aren't careful to put the work in to see what he says about what love is and what love isn't, then we're going to get our information from someone, and most of the times it's the culture. It's a perverted view of love. How can we understand what it means to have a personal relationship with Jesus? If we say it's all about relationship, well, how do we learn that? From his word. He sets the boundaries. He gives us the detail. And when we talk about his word, it's important to have this a mindset where we're not just talking about words on a paper. We're talking about the living word. He's alive. Hebrews tells us that the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Glory to God. So this is like, this helps us like understand the importance of the word of God, of truth, of doctrine. And as we study, it's important that we don't elevate the study, right, over the one that we're studying. We don't elevate the words on the paper, the book, or the Bible, over the one who breathed it into existence, over the one who inspired it. This is why we love, Jesus says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, all your strength. This is why. This is engages our minds, it engages our hearts, it engages our soul, it engages our strength. It takes all of us. He wants nothing less. In his word, he commands his people, buy the truth and sell it not. When the false prophets would get their way in Israel, God's true prophet responded, truth is slain in the streets. Isaiah 59:15, I don't have it on the screen, but it says, truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. P-R-E-Y. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. So what does he do? It tells us he rolls up his sleeves. He intervenes. He intercedes, and he gets in between the mess. He gets right in between the injustice, the evil, the lies, because he himself is the standard of righteousness. This is a picture. What we see Jesus on trial doing is a picture of what the prophet would prophesy in Isaiah 59. Man, where's truth? Where's truth? Like, hear the simplicity, but the depths of his answer. You say so. You say so. This is so different from today, what is often embraced or presented as truth. We listen to sound bites. We have our favorite memes. We look for things that are going to get people's attention because we want to get clicks and follows, impressions. We're concerned, overly concerned about our brand. But is anyone concerned about the truth? Is anyone convicted about truth? I'm not just talking about in a social media realm. I'm talking about in our homes and our relationships. I'm talking about what I allow myself to think about and look at and meditate on. I'm talking about what I put in my body, what I eat, what I smoke, clothes I wear. All of it. All of it. What does it say about him and my allegiance to him? Is anybody concerned with truth? Remember how Pilate responds to Jesus' remark there? Pilate says, what is truth? How ironic that he has standing before him truth incarnate. Can't recognize it. He does not know. Pilate then gives a verdict. He says, I find no fault in this man. This time, Matthew gives a part of the story that Mark leaves out where Pilate's wife has this dream, this disturbing dream about Jesus, right? So she's like, she's mad. Her sleep is interrupted. She doesn't have a clear conscience. She needs to get a word to her husband like, hey, listen, let this man go free. He ain't done nothing. He's righteous, and I need to get my sleep. Here really is just another account of his innocence, right? We see clearly in all of the accounts, the gospel accounts, that they have an agenda. The scribes have an agenda. Really, all of them have an agenda, right? But this all started with the scribes' agenda. And they don't care if he's guilty or not. They need him gone. Because he's affecting their agenda and their plans. They want him out of the picture. By any means necessary. So Pilate, he hears what his wife says, and he washes his hands. This is this Jewish practice of removing yourself from responsibility or guilt, right? He washes his hands. What a passive response. He says, I find no fault in Jesus. Was it because he didn't investigate long enough? Was it because he didn't look deep enough or long enough or hard enough? Why is it that he couldn't find any fault in Jesus? The family, you can't find what doesn't exist. Doesn't matter who they would have put on the stand. It doesn't matter what witnesses they would have gathered. They would not have found it because there was no blemish in this man. This man is different. This man is the embodiment, the very personification of truth. And still, the chief priest accused him of many things, verse 3 says. And verse 4 says, and Pilate again asked him, have you no answer to make? You see all these charges that they bring against you? But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now, hear this word. This is a word that Mark has used often throughout this gospel, if you've been paying attention, right? We see it early on when Jesus had healed the demon-possessed man, that the people were amazed that this man had this kind of power. But what did that amazement turn into? Fear, because they asked him to leave. Like, okay, this is amazing, but we're going to need you to get out of here because we don't know what's going on. This is freaking us out, Jesus. Will you please take that somewhere else? Take that to the next town, right? His own people, his own hometown of Capernaum, they were amazed at him. Yet they still started talking among themselves like, is Jesus straight? We think he's kind of going crazy. This man is out of his mind. Like Mark presents amazement, like not as some like spiritually positive thing. It's almost a trap. It's almost a trap. And this is why we have to be so careful. Those of us who stand behind the sacred desk and we preach the word of God, or maybe you're just talking to a friend, and if we use as the hook the things that seem to be more exciting to people, signs, miracles, wonders, or we have people, we've been reading them for the last year, who got excited about those things. Those are the same people now who are yelling, crucify him. Same people. He's not interested in our amazement. He wants our faithfulness. He wants our surrender. Like, this is the picture that we see of Jesus and how he responds to these accusations. Now, again, his words are very few. He gives a little words, right? He says, you said it so. And then John's account gives us a little more. And then Matthew's account gives us a little more. Luke's account gives us a little more. But still, he's very limited with what he says. He's very reserved with what he says. I want to remind you of something that I referenced a few weeks ago, that Jesus told his disciples when he sent them out on mission, right? And he says, whenever you are arrested, hear this. He says, whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, don't worry beforehand about what you have to say. Say whatever is given to you at that time. Hear this. For it is not you speaking. It is the Holy Spirit. What? So, like, I want you to hear this. This is part of what Holy Spirit does. Listen, he's the most interesting person alive. Yes, he's a person. Some call him a power and not a person. We call him a powerful person. We did hours of searching. Some call him some think that he's a feeling that you can catch, like a cold or a ball. He's God. Listen, if you're a believer, he's resident on the inside of you. Active. Who do you think raised Jesus from the dead? If you think that was powerful, and he's so humble, like he's not to go around tooting his own horn. No, he's divine. He's the full essence of Godhead, right? He is actively engaged in the earth today, and he's always there to bring glory and shine to the Father and the Son. But please, for one second, do not undermine his power and his work and his ministry on the inside of you. Actually, I'm going to be teaching on this tomorrow night. Shout out to YWAM. I don't know if Michael and Sarah are here, but tomorrow they have a training, a discipleship training, and teaching on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Family, this is really a cheat code. It's a cheat code for how we should be living. I could go on and on, but if you're interested, come tomorrow night. Now, this I would call not just silence, but divine divinely enabled silence. Like sometimes we need this. Sometimes I need this as a talker and as someone who feels pretty confident in my ability to talk my way out of things. Like sometimes some of you have the opposite skill, like just to be quiet, because the less you talk, the more you may incriminate yourself and the more they may know, right? But I'm really not talking about either one of those. Like this is Holy Spirit enabled silence. And the scripture gives us this clear picture. There is a time to speak and a time to shut up. Like you got to know this. And the way we know this is not flipping a coin. It's simply walking in the Spirit. It's cultivating a relationship with Him. How could I know anyone's mood or anyone's like ways about themselves if I haven't spent time with them? Like this is the core of our lives. Everything comes from this. How you love people, how you treat people, how you serve people, all of how we respond to evil and wickedness in our world. Holy Spirit leads us. It's all about Him. He's the Spirit of love, John tells us. So like let's be on the offensive. Let's be aggressive at like acknowledging Him in our midst. What do you want to do today, Holy Spirit? Like, talk to Him. What are you saying today, Holy Spirit? How you lead me? And so I know that may weird some of y'all out. Don't be weird with it, okay? But like, nurture the relationship with Him. See, some of you waiting on Him. Like, He's always ready. Literally. In the way we become familiar with His voice, by reading His word. Read His word. Sit up under His word. Play it in the background. Consume yourself with Him. Amen. I got to move on because time is running out here. We got some babies to dedicate. Amen. But I hope that you can get a picture here of how we are to respond in strategic moments with truth. I remember getting a call, man, about definitely more than 10 years ago, maybe 12, 13 years ago, from a friend of mine who had some kind of conference, and she was bringing in a speaker who had just written an article and put out this report that talked about some of the biological aspects of homosexuality, right? And particularly called out, you know, the LGBTQ plus community and all this, and it had made national news. He was booked to speak at this event before this news came out, right? So when we got closer to the event, she got word that there were going to be protesters there. So she called me. I'm like, what you calling me for? I didn't say that. But I don't know what you calling me for. I had nothing to do with none of that. This is about 13 years ago, right? And she calls me. She asked, hey, can you come and just, pray, worship, whatever. And I'm like, what? And so that's back when I used to lead worship a lot and play keys. And I remember going to this event off the water in Grosse Pointe, beautiful facility at the War Memorial. I got there, and there were hundreds of people protesting outside. And I went to the space where the conference was going to be, saw there was a piano, and I just sat down and just started worshiping. And the protesters moved from the outside to the inside as it got closer to the time of the start of the event. And when they came in kind of loud, but somebody saw that there was something going on. Somebody's singing, somebody's playing. So let's just, you know, listen. And they were respectful. And I worshiped for like an hour, y'all. Most of the time my eyes were closed. Singing and playing and not worrying about any of the other stuff. And that's all God told me to do, because I certainly asked God, what should I take this? What are you saying? What am I supposed to do in this? And he said, just look at me, make sure your gaze is me and not the issue, not the political, nothing else. Look at me. Man, I did that and I jetted. Now, I don't know what was said after that. I don't know what happened after that. And listen, so if you were there, hey man, don't take that up with me. I don't know. But I know that I did what God asked me to do. And as I was leaving though, people followed me out. Like, I'm talking about, like gays, transgender, all of it. They followed me out. Say, hey, we just want to thank you. Man, do you have an album? I was like, no, I don't. But amen. And I don't know how God used that. I didn't want to be scared and say, no, I'm not doing that. I also didn't want to say, all right, you know, what are we doing? You going to hell? You going to hell? Like, Father, how should I respond in this moment? And like he helped me see what was in my hands. The simple stone of worship. Fight with that. Listen, sometimes we looking for all kinds of weapons, right, and ways to combat the evil around us. You're not even looking at what God is putting in your hands, man. Come on. Come on, David. That was a moment for me of strategic, divine empowerment. And get this, many times, that won't look like some impressive display of power. It won't look like people jumping up around a room and shouting, right? There may be no cameras, no lights in action, right? But the Holy Spirit, if he's moving, that's all the action you need. That's it. And we have to, as followers of Jesus, we have to learn what that means. Because sometimes, y'all, we are more committed to what the culture feeds us as success, right? Or as what is exciting. And listen, I'm a creative. So, I'm always looking for new ways to tell a story, right? Just because we know that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, right? But I have to realize over and over again that even that has limitations. Limitations. So trust the Holy Spirit when it comes to giving a defense, when it comes to talking about my faith. Trust the Holy Spirit. Do you know in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15, Peter the apostle is writing to a largely impoverished society, a largely illiterate society, those who were on the margins, many of them were slaves. Peter tells this to them in verse 15 of chapter 3. He says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. See, some of us, including me, have heard that verse. I'm like, okay, I got to go to seminary. I got to pick up, a systematic theology book. I got to dig deep in my study of the word. And it's not, we want to study, right? I encourage you to go to seminary. I love it. Go. But let's make sure that we are keeping our motivations pure. Because sometimes what that can do, that can create not just a truth teller, but that can create a debater. That can create an argumentative spirit. That can create someone who wants to make themselves shine or look good in the moment. And that's not the heart of what Peter is saying. Again, Peter is talking to a group of people who can't even read by and large. Verse 16, he says, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Hear this. Context here. He's speaking of a situation where Christians are treated badly by others, where Christians are enduring persecution. When they're mistreated for doing good, and then they're asked, why are you not retaliating? They should be prepared to say they are followers of a Lord who did not retaliate. That's what he wants them to know. And this is what, as well, we need to keep in mind. Now, I know this is hard for some of us. Some of us are fighters. Some of us don't like when people like to get ones over on us, right? Because people will be slick with it. People will try to read you on a sly. Listen, I'll just tell you, as someone who I've been 5'5 for 30 years, probably more than that, actually. So, I was always teased about my height, which means that put me on defense. Ready. So when I would see somebody, I would step into a classroom, especially for the first time, I'm looking for the weak targets. I'm looking for somebody, I'm looking for a defect. I can call out and make fun of you. Not to do it just because, but as a retaliation, because you're not going to catch me slipping. How many of us, we got our ammunition stacked for that day when somebody want to try us? Just in case. You know I'm talking to some of y'all. Y'all being real quiet right now. I got to move on. Truth's trade, the second portion, verse 6. It says, now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. So this is what we would call today, like this is an amnesty, right? This is a presidential pardon, so to speak. And this is something that Pilate had done because Pilate was a politician, right? So to kind of, you know, endear himself to kindness, right? And to have a good, like, moral mood in the city. Like, he was very strategic in how he moved. But the text here tells us that his plan backfired because while he assumed that they would take the insurrectionist murderer, they chose to crucify Jesus and let the murderer go free. Like, to Mark, their choice is shocking. Like, this is supposed to be shocking. Barabbas is guilty of insurrection. He is really guilty. Jesus is really innocent. He has not only not done anything wrong, he has done good upon good upon good. He hasn't just done good deeds, he is himself good. Do we see the irony here, the juxtaposition here? Like, this is crazy. This does not make sense. But the crowd does what the crowd does. The mob mentality likes to get its way, and they have no concern with truth or justice. Now, there's some underlying things that are here in this relationship between this mob, this crowd, the Jewish people, and Pilate. Pilate has a track record with them. It all started some years ago when he allowed his soldiers to enter into Jerusalem carrying these banners and these flags with the image of Caesar on them. And you know, the Jewish people were not having that. To them, that was idolatrous. So what did they do? They traveled to his headquarters in Caesarea and they protested. And after 5 days, Pilate finally says, all right, these people are crazy. They're not going to let up. Meet me at the Colosseum. Meet me at the amphitheater so we can talk through this. When they get there, he basically tricks them. He misleads them because rather than listen to their complaint, he surrounds them with all of his soldiers and threatens that he's going to have them slain alive if they don't stop protesting and demonstrating. This is part of their history. The Jews then refused to back down. The Jews, they were not playing, right? They refused to back down, and they kind of call his bluff because they are willing to die for their cause. And he knew that he could not afford a revolt or even like a massacre, so he reluctantly acquiesces and removes the images. Again, what's on his mind and his agenda is his political positioning. On another occasion, he had developed this aqueduct in Jerusalem where they can have fresh water. They hadn't had fresh water for hundreds of years. So he does that, and the people, they love him for it, right? They start celebrating until they find out what he used to pay for it. He actually illegally seized the temple funds to pay for this. People found out. They went crazy. So what does Pilate do? This man disguises his Roman soldiers and sends them into the crowd undercover, right? And then he commands them, just start slaying people with clubs and swords just randomly. This man was crazy. So he knows the dynamics of what is going on here. He knows that there is resentment on his behalf, right? And hear this, like, this kind of brutality will only fuel more and more resentment. And he knows that. He knows what's going on. He also knows that the chief priests have an agenda. Mark tells us they were envy. Man, the amount of wars, coups, offense, destruction that has taken place over the years because of this simple four-letter word, envy. Envy is different than just jealousy. Jealousy says, I don't like what you have. I want that. Envy says, I don't like you because of what you have and what I don't have. So I'm willing to do whatever I need to do so that I can get it too. Pilate, again, maneuvering all of these different relationships, the chief priest, the crowd of people. He's thinking about Caesar. He's thinking about Herod. All of these things, he knows the dynamics. So he says, all right, this is how I'll get myself off the hook here. I know this man hadn't done nothing. He washes his hands. But as his custom, I'll allow them to choose. And the plan backfires. They choose Barabbas to go free. Give us Barabbas, they say. Barabbas was his last name. Anybody know his first name? His first name was Jesus. The option for amnesty was Jesus Barabbas or Jesus of Nazareth. Which one do you want? What does the name Barabbas mean? Barabbas, bar, son of Abbas, means Abba. So here we have two choices before the people. Who do you want? Jesus, the son of Abba, Barabbas, or Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus, the Christ, the true divine son of the Father. Who do you want? Who do they choose? They choose the one they know. They choose the one who looks like the kind of Messiah that they're after. They choose the military leader. Remember, Barabbas is not just some crazy murderer. He was an insurrectionist. He looked like how they thought Jesus should look. He was an attractive Jesus to them. He met their felt needs. It's crazy for us to have nobody speaking up for us, stealing from the temple, you know, offending us with their images. Yeah, we need somebody that's going to stick their neck out and fight for us. Give us Barabbas. This Jesus, he crazy. He ain't talking enough. He ain't saying it loud enough. Crucify that man. Give us Barabbas. Do you see the irony here? They didn't want the heavenly son. They wanted a different Jesus. What Jesus do you want, Detroit Church? Detroit Church. Church of the living God. What Jesus do we want? Do we want a president? Do we want a community leader? Do we want a king? Do we want an entertainer? Or do we want the Lamb? The one who was righteous and perfect in all of his ways. Pilate asked them, they say, that's easy. Give us the perfect son. And his blood be upon us. Another account tells us, his blood be upon us and our children. Family, man, there's so much. I gotta close this out. There's so much more to say here. We have to be careful of being overly sensitive to the crowds or moved by the crowds. The crowds will always anoint the wrong savior. Always. And here we see this digression from not just injustice. There's a miscarriage of justice taking place here. But injustice, if not dealt with, will always turn into brutality. And there's intense violence that is carried out here as Jesus is scourged, it says in verse 15. Injustice never settles. Injustice is never satisfied with just injustice. It always wants blood. It always wants more. It goes from bad to worse. And here, the King of Glory subjects himself to this kind of brutality. This kind of brutality was known in the Roman culture as to be scourged was to have a device known as a flagellum, which consisted of a wooden handle with long leather strips. And these long leather strips were embedded with sharp pieces of stone and metal on the end of it. And their purpose wasn't just to inflict pain. The purpose was to rip apart the human flesh. Pilate was okay with subjecting Jesus to that. Now you may say, well, how guilty? Like Pilate didn't make the decision. The people said it. Here's what we have to understand. So many times we are looking for a way out, an excuse, a way to pardon ourselves, a pardon this one, family. The only way out is Jesus. He's the only way out. And what he does in full submission to the Father, subject himself to this level of brutality. My last section, truth's triumph. Here we see how truth gets the W. Truth wins. Truth overcomes. Not according to our fleshly or human or I can't even just blame this on American or Western. This is just a human thing. We want to see blood. Well, we see blood. It says in verse 16, the soldiers led him away inside the palace. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak and twisting together a crown of thorns. And they put it on him. Do you see the irony here? They put it on him and they begin to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews. They said the right thing. But they say it in jest. They're mocking him. They don't really believe this. And he does not really have their hearts. They strike his head with the reed. And they spit on him. They kneel down, paying homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took away the purple cloak. And they put his own clothes on him. And then they led him out to crucify him. Now, we're going to get more into this crucifixion next week. But I want to ask you, where are you in this story? Where are you in this story? I asked myself, who am I in this story? What am I willing to trade for Jesus? What am I willing to give up for him? It's a long list. It's a long list. I'm sad to say it. But I can't stand up here and feed you a bill of goods. Like, this is a question. Like, don't look at me. Look at yourself. What are you willing to trade for Jesus? Let's not just look at the crowds. Yeah, what they did sounds crazy to us, right? But we're sitting on the other side of the story. How many of us trade him for stuff every day? How many of us make decisions every day that implicate the very reason why he had to die the kind of death that he died on the cross? Where are you in this story? Are you like Judas, who you'll sell Christ out for the treasure? You'll sell him out in the quickness, whether it's money, honey, fame, or pleasure. It doesn't matter. You'll sell him out in the quickness. Are you like the chief priest who you want Christ to surrender and you'll do whatever it takes to get across your agenda? Are you like them? You come to him, not receiving what he wants, but his agenda. When his agenda doesn't fit yours, you'll do anything. Are you like Peter with misplaced confidence in flesh? And you'll even deny him if the consequences are deadly enough. You're like Herod, who was curious about Jesus. He was amazed at Jesus. But you get bored with him when he doesn't entertain you. Are you like Pilate, a part-time advocate? You see him, you see who he says he is, and you accept it. But when the world chooses wicked, you go right along with them. Are you like Pilate's wife? You just want a good night's sleep and a clear conscience. But he doesn't have your heart. Are you like Barabbas, dead in your sin, dead in your trespasses, cluelessly celebrating the rejection of God, even if it means you're off the hook? Where are you in this story? Celebrated by the world as a liar, a cheater, a murderer, whatever. Celebrated by them. And you're okay with that as long as you don't offend them. See, we miss the point if we don't see our face in the crowd. We miss the point if we don't see ourselves on trial next to Jesus. We miss the point if we don't see ourselves standing next to Pilate as a judge, casting a verdict. So what say you? What say you, Detroit Church? You are on trial, but I want you to know that he took your place. He took your place so that you don't have to be on the hook anymore. You can be off the hook. He took the beating that I deserved, that you deserved, that I had coming to me. He took it. He took the wrath and the punishment of the Father. He willingly took it, not because I'm so great, but because he only wanted what the Father wanted. Do you know the anguish that was before him? Jesus wasn't scared of a flagellum. He wasn't scared of hanging on the cross, and this was a brutal way to die. What caused the anguish at Jesus had never been separated from his Father. Now, as he was about to bear the cross, the penalty for my sin, our sin, he would have the sins of humanity upon him, and the Father would shun him. First time ever. That was the anguish. Family, all of eternity hinges on this question. I want you to see what everyone else in this story that we're seeing here seems to miss, that Jesus is the divine King. He is the one who is worthy of worship by Jews and Gentiles, by blacks and whites, by East Siders and white West Siders, by all of us. He is the only one worthy. But instead, he was rejected and condemned. However, those who are roles in this story are simply putty in the hands of God, using them in their brokenness to accomplish his divine plan. This is what he was always after. Why? To restore you and me back to himself. So, Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the King of glory, the King of the Jews, the King of the Gentiles, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the righteous one, the perfect one, the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We thank you for who he is. In all of the ways that you reveal your truth through him, we thank you. Father, we simply want to give you the response and the yes that you're after. So, Father, we bring our whole selves. Father, may we be people who are bringing our hearts, bringing our activities, Father, bringing our passions, bringing our money, bringing our families. We bring our husbands, bring their wives. We bring our husbands and wives, bring their kids. Single parents bring their kids. Father, we bring all that we are and we lay it before you at the foot of the cross. Who are we without you? Nothing. Nothing.
Thank you for listening to the Detroit Church Podcast. We'd love you to subscribe, like, and rate. And if you're not already, you can follow us on social media by searching for Detroit Church.